Seth, could you believe that Hebrew quiz today?
Oh my goodness. I'm just so glad it's over.
How does she expect us to understand know that?
I honestly sometimes I don't think I can even keep my letters straight, let alone.
You know what though? I'll be honest with you, at least that's over. The Christian tradition reading for tonight, I'm so tired of that plagiarized text. I'm not even sure why we have to know what Marcion was excommunicated over. Just a little bit.
I honestly, I don't think they do. I can't believe it. They keep translating their pu'als as pl's when obviously passive.
Well, you think you have trouble. You should see my Greek students. They have been in class for 4 whole weeks already, and they still can't tell the difference between their periphrastics and their pluperfects.
Oh,
Linda, can you believe what a faculty member just asked me to do? 30 notebooks with tab dividers by the end of the day, today.
Really?
And the machine will probably break, the copy machine.
That's impossible.
I know, yeah.
Well, and don't forget, we have to get all the food together for the luncheon tomorrow. That's for right. The whole seminary.
That's right.
And somebody left the coffee pot on again, and it burned on the coffee, and now we have to soak it. They're going to burn down the place.
So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your eating, sleeping, going to work, studying, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for God. Don't be so well adjusted to your culture, your complaining culture, that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You will be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what God wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you that always drags you down to its immaturity level, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I am speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relationship to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what God does for us, not by what we are or what we do for God. In this way, we're like the various parts of the human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about, of course, is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as part of Christ's body. But a chopped-off finger or a cut-off toe wouldn't amount to much, would it? So we find ourselves fashioned in all of these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts of Christ's body. Let's just go ahead and be what we're made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with others, or trying to be something that we aren't. If you preach, preach God's message and nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get too bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. And if you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. And love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil and hold on to dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply and practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out And by that I mean keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in your hospitality. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy, and share tears when they're down. Get along with each other, and don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. And if you've got it in you, get along with everyone. Don't insist on getting evil. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scriptures tell us, if your enemy is hungry, buy that person lunch. Or if he or she is thirsty, get them a drink. Your generosity will surprise them with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you, but get the best of evil by doing good. God, we confess.
We confess that sometimes we want to get even.
We confess that sometimes we want to hit back.
We confess that sometimes we ignore the nobodies so we can look good.
God, we confess.
We confess that when things get hard, sometimes we forget to pray.
We confess that we fail to be hospitable.
We confess that we fake our love and care for others.
God, we confess.
We confess that we can be bossy.
We can take over.
We can take the gifts that you have given us and use them for our own ends.
God, we confess.
We confess that we are sometimes think we can do it all alone, without your body, the church.
We confess that sometimes we think that what's important is what we do for you and not what you do for us.
We confess that sometimes we allow negativity to drag us down and keep us from growing.
Fix your attention on God, and you will be changed from the inside out.
So what does it mean to instead fix our attention on God? The purpose and goal of discernment are to know and to do God's will. Simple enough, right? Well, or maybe one might say that it is the yearning to know and to respond to God. There are many levels and multitude of ways of knowing and discerning. The intent of Spiritual Life Week is to enter into and be engaged by just a few of those possibilities. Some of the spiritual disciplines of community and individual disciplines on the way to discerning and helping us to shape our capacity to see, to notice, and respond to Christ. For we are individual members one of another. It's an invitation to renew our awareness of wonder, to notice the grace given, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, even in the struggle, to know as we are known. Yes, is not our faith journey lived in the quotidian times of life? And yes, is not seminary a place of formation, a practice of many disciplines? Spiritual Life Week is a way to acknowledge this journey of Christian formation and is an intentional time to practice together something that moves us forward in awareness, God awareness, even as we notice how other awareness and self-awareness is active in the midst. So it's some time to do some prayerful work to move beyond just like or dislike, being comfortable or uncomfortable, right or wrong, good or bad, but to let love be genuine, this connectivity to the Spirit at work within us and in each other, as we look at a specific passage in the context of the whole story of God. So we're going to look at some of the threads that we weave together in community, and what does it mean to be genuine in love? What does it mean to allow our lives the texture of Christ forged within our lives as we companion each other into the grace God has given. Dr. Michael King, Eastern Mennonite Seminary Dean, will provide for us a way to begin to think about this counterintuitive mystery called discernment. So, Michael, would you please come? Invite your prayers with me. Lord, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather and to intentionally turn our attention to you, to fix our attention on you. So we ask that, as Michael shares, our hearts would continue to be opened, even as in worship and prayer, this day we would open our hearts to you. Bless him now and us as we continue this engagement in openness to discern. In exuberant love of Christ, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you for that prayer and also for all the planning and leadership I know you've put into bringing us to this Spiritual Life Week along with many partners. I was disturbed to hear this morning just how bad a shape the seminary's in. It's even worse than I realized. And I think it probably goes with that one of you, I'm not sure if in an attempt to support or sabotage, showed me a book that you have actually brought to the service this morning so that you'll be able to read that when what I'm saying doesn't hold your attention, which I realize it won't. I think the book was called Moonshine Girl. It had the word moonshine in it, and it had an interesting cover. This particular student, I think, thought I'd be intimidated. What she didn't realize was that I'm a father-hardened preacher, and I remember often asking my daughters as they were growing up, and I would preach a Sunday morning sermon, so what did you think of the sermon this morning? Any of you who have been hardened in the way I've been will know what happens. Oh, Dad. Sorry, I wasn't listening. So for those of you who have the grace of the Spirit to listen, God bless you. For those of you who don't, I've been there. Well, in her response to Irvin Stutzman's book on discernment, Jan Wood, whom some of you know as a resource person on discernment in her own right and who has also written on the topic, offers thoughts that I find riveting. She says, we don't get enough help knowing what to do with our cherished sense of right and wrong. So even as followers of Christ, we often default to persuading, / being persuaded, winning, losing, fighting, splitting. The challenge of group discernment is to offer the fullness of one's perspective and giftedness as gift to God and the community, while at the same time totally releasing that to be acted upon by the Holy Spirit in community. This, says Jan, is a counterintuitive move. It takes practice and corporate grace as we try, and I think it's important, she says right immediately after try, and fail. It is both painful and joyous. It is humbling and liberating. It is the fastest spiritual formation track for discipleship I know. There is nothing that matures a congregation faster than learning to trust God's transforming power among us as we honor the Spirit of God in our brothers and sisters, even when they are most certainly wrong. Corporate discernment is not a process. It is making space for a miracle, the witness to the world that God can make something amazing with the likes of us. Making space for a miracle. Not only a critical discernment move today, it's a key way to be not conformed to this world, to this age, to the commonly accepted practices of our culture. Opening ourselves to this miracle is indeed to be transformed by the renewed minds through which we may, that now famous word, discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In a Christianity Today editorial, some of you might have seen, I don't know how many of you get emails from Christianity Today. I get them just about every day, and just about every day I find something worth reading in those emails. This one came in just in the past few days. Caitlin Beatty describes us as hungry for outrage. She suggests that as the loudest and angriest voices win the social media attention prizes, we're all pursuing a cotton candy or even outrage porn of ceaseless judgmental anger that's sickening us, yet we devour it because it tastes so good. She wonders if at the root of our internet outrage is the need to show that we are righteous, specifically more righteous than others. She wonders if the ancient impulse to justify ourselves apart from God is driving so much Twitter and Facebook rage, including, she says, my own. It wouldn't be the first time that religious folks trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. At primal levels in both church and culture, we are oozing contempt. This is why I propose that the renewing and transforming of our minds today includes doing more with our cherished sense of right and wrong than munch on the candy of our righteous fury. And according to Jan Wood, this involves learning to see our perspectives as communal treasures, not only as the private property I defend against your private property. Echoing the Romans 12 teaching that we discern the will of God together, I don't know how much you attended to this, but the whole chapter is set up as a meditation on the way we are individually accountable and also contribute that individual accountability and have it shaped within the larger body. Echoing that perspective, Wood invites us to treat our views as gifts we release to the Holy Spirit for the good of all. Our renewed and transformed minds will then be less attached to outcome. Such minds will learn to trust that our individual views contribute to the Spirit's work among us, whether or not discernment leads to full adoption of our personal understandings. Now, that does take a miracle. I was trained in my doctorate in rhetoric and communication, the art of persuasion and how we construct reality itself. I don't know about you, but every time I speak, I want you to hear something persuasive in what I'm saying. I think that's the nature of how we're made. What I've just shared with you is something I hope you'll agree with. We do that inherently. That is who we are. And I think that makes it important to understand that there is a however to this relinquishing of our perspective to the community, because as crucial as that relinquishing is, so is holding in the first place the view that we hold. The point here isn't that holding a view is the problem, it's how we hold it and what we do with it. You and the community can't benefit from what I see if I don't offer it as gift, and vice versa. Here I'm drawing on lessons learned from wrestling for many years as part of those studies I just mentioned. And to this day, with the theories of Hans-Georg Gadamer concerning how we come to understand anything. Gadamer lived to be over 100 years old. He died just a few years ago, and he was one of the last century's preeminent students of when we understand something, what happens? What does that act entail? To this day, I don't fully understand it. Read a book by Gadamer called Truth and Method and see if you understand it. But one key move Gadamer makes that I find very powerful is to rescue prejudice from the junk heap. We usually see prejudices as bad. Gadamer says certainly some are harmful, but prejudices are also the good and inevitable lenses through which we manage to see anything at all. The prefix pre here is key. I only took Greek during an intensive at Eastern Baptist Seminary, paraphrastic. What does that mean? Not really, but... Now, pre is Greek, right? I'll talk to you later. But anyway, I think I can safely say, and any of you who are linguists can correct me if I'm wrong, that pre means before. Before we can even become fully conscious of what we believe and think and see, we have been pre-shaped by our tradition, country, church, community, family. Gadamer says that pre-shaping is inherent to our understanding. If you imagine us wrenched out of that, we wouldn't even really, in the ways that we think of it, be human beings. That's why the context of our shaping when we're young and beyond becomes so vital to who we are. We just can't escape this. Without pre-shaping, we would understand nothing. But never to see more than what our prejudices show us, and here's where things get really interesting, would be tragic. We'd never grow. We'd be locked in the prison of our first views. So whatever family context, for example, I'm first exposed to potentially becomes the permanent shaper of the way I view the world. And that, no matter what the context, if that is the end of the story, that becomes a prison. How do we break out of prison? One move is to trust that the ability prejudices give us to see in certain ways can be treasures, God's gifts to us, to each other, to our community. As I grasp aspects of the world your prejudices illumine in you, I begin to understand your point of view. You, in turn, can begin to glimpse treasure my prejudices have given me, made available through your own prejudices. So what that means is that we hold each other's keys for getting out of our prejudice prisons. Without access to what I can see, you face life in the prison of what you started out seeing. Without the treasure of what you started out seeing, I face being permanently locked into what my pre-shaping first allowed me to understand. So the way beyond outrage porn isn't for each of us meekly to give up passionately thinking and believing things. It's to give up believing there can only be value in my views if I prove your views wrong. That's the temptation outrage culture keeps feeding. Of course, unlocking each other's cells is so counterintuitive, so dramatically against the grain of what church and culture typically teach, that we're unlikely to do it unless our minds are renewed. But Jan Wood and Romans 12 tell us the Holy Spirit can inspire and empower this miracle. What if something more than our "you must be wrong for me to be right" mantra can actually be unleashed? What if through the Spirit we can experience the transforming of mind? What if through each transformation we can, in fact, continue passionately to hold and even advocate for our own ideas and dreams and visions of how the world is and should be put together? And what if we can then also simultaneously trust God and not our own rhetorical powers to shape the right discernment outcome? What if the Spirit really does work in ways that turn our communities of discernment, with their multiple and jostling understandings, into something larger than we can build ourselves? I won't embarrass or condemn or praise any of you faculty who are blogging, but a growing number of you are in fact blogging. Actually, I will praise that. I'm glad you're blogging. But I'm struck even in the blogs of EMS faculty, when you look at the comments sections, what a jostling of perspectives is present there. Some of them pretty savagely felt. You can go down some of the blogs and see here's this person who basically believes that our faculty member has gone bonkers, and then you can see underneath that the view of the person who thinks that the commentator on the bonkers faculty member is bonkers, and so it goes. I mean, this is right here in our world, among us, in our midst today. Now, in the middle of that, is there any chance that amid even our most explosive divisions, the Spirit does want the gift of our initial perspectives, however intensely felt? And I will note that when I first prepared this, instead of explosive divisions, I gave some names of issues. And then I thought the very act of naming certain issues these days is itself a kind of politicizing of some of the things we fight most bitterly about. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave in the air, fill in the blank. You choose which is the issue that really you think is not solvable or really somehow cannot be subjected to a discernment process, and deal with it as the Spirit calls you. But whatever your fill-in-the-blank is, the question I'm asking us is whether it's possible that even in relation to that issue, the Spirit can work. Is there any chance that after we offer our initial perspectives as passionately as we may want to contend for them, that what God then desires is not a flat-out win-lose of one perspective or another? That's the way we're made, to think that if we faithfully stand for this, finally it will carry the day and God will be honored. But is it possible that there is something better God is trying to lead us toward, a new thing no one perspective is large enough to grant? Of course, my own plea for this needs to be treated the same way I've just been advocating for. I've long gnawed at a saying that hung above my seventh grade science class blackboard. If you think there's something wrong with what I think it really goes back to what I saw there. Because for that whole seventh grade, every day in science class, I would see that hanging there, and I would try to get my mind around it. And I'm still trying to get my mind around it. And it said, all generalities are false, including this one. Some of you are smarter than I. I think it takes Greek and Hebrew. A revision might be that all perspectives, including mine, are to be both passionately held and released to the Spirit. Cherishing our viewpoints and giving them to the Spirit and our community. This is what I dream of our doing as we launch this Spiritual Life Week quest to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by God's, and I stress God's, renewing of our mind. That is so hard. I mean, even as I say God, I'm thinking, but I got to get this right so God can be properly heard. Steve Rettenmeyer and I went to Richmond yesterday to meet Bishop Cho. Bishop Cho is the new United Methodist Bishop for Virginia Methodist Conference. And some of you who are Methodist probably well know that we are under quadrennial review. And it really matters how that review goes because we need to be reapproved for those of you who are Methodists to be approved by your conference and by your denomination to study here. So Steve and I went to visit with Bishop Cho as part of making a connection with him. We hadn't met him before, and as part of the reality that he has to write a letter of support for Eastern Mennonite Seminary. And he asked us at one point, he says, what do you do with the situation we're facing today where you have some pastors who are really kind of problems, and you have some who are really doing quite well and are to be affirmed and celebrated, and then you have the vast middle who are doing an okay job and they're faithful and they have integrity and they're doing what they know to do, and still the church declines? Steve and I were supposed to answer, you know, how does a seminary deal with that? I'm not going to try to answer it here. We tried to answer it there. But finally, what was more interesting to me, and it's why I'm telling you the story at this very context, is I asked him if he could give us some clues as to how he would answer the question. And he used several words that are strikingly pertinent to our spiritual life week. He used the word discernment. And he talked about discerning the mind of Christ as something so much deeper and bigger than what we tend to actually open ourselves to. And he talked about the reality that so many of us, in whatever our forms of ministry, whether pastoral or faculty member or leadership or beyond, think that we have to do the work. And ultimately, for Bishop Cho, until we realize it's Christ's church, it's Christ's ministry, it's Christ's work in our hearts and lives, the church continues in its various ways to decline. So here I feel that temptation here this morning. You know, we need to get this right, Kevin, so that this thing unfolds like it's supposed to. But what Bishop Cho is saying, what Jan Wood is ultimately saying, what Romans 12 is ultimately saying, is that this is God's work. So that is what I think we need to dream toward. How we actually open ourselves to that thing that we resist, trusting that it is God who is renewing our minds. It's not we who renew our minds. And if we dream toward that, then maybe this week we can learn more as we sing and pray and speak and meditate and worship and yearn here this week toward God's counterintuitive miracles. In that dream, let's pray. Dear God, our God, the source of our being and school and church and ministry, and who we are, open us to you, renew us, transform us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I think the blessing we're called to today is such a simple one to state, so much bigger than we can understand. So let's state it, and then let's let God help us understand it. Go forth in the blessing of God's renewing and transforming power.